Our Old Testament lesson for today comes from Isaiah chapter 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle reading comes from Philippians chapter 1. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. The gospel comes from Matthew. I'm adding, beginning at in chapter 19, a section just before what's printed in your bulletin. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. The kingdom of heaven, then, is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made us equal to them, who have borne the heat of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, you may be seated. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Matthew has been telling us a story with a steady beat. Jesus asserts something, and Peter responds with a question. And after each question, some piece of the disciples' assumed worldview gets stripped away. No, the Messiah is not heading to worldly triumph, but to the cross. No, the disciples of the Messiah are not going to get to finish the job, so to speak. The disciples of the Messiah are the children, those completely dependent. Children who will be known for limitless mercy. And now, before today's assigned text, a rich man approaches Jesus and asks, "What must I do to be saved?" The immediate assumption would have been, "Keep on doing what you're doing. You're wealthy. It must be a sign from God for blessing and his favor." Joel Osteen's theology has always been popular. But Jesus tells this man to give it all away, which is the one thing he won't do. Jesus has exposed his idol, and he turns to the disciples and tells them, "Only with great difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom," which flabbergasts them. So if divine favor isn't immediate glory, or eventual earthly victory, or even riches, tell me, Jesus, what then will we have? We've left everything. That's Peter's question in this bar of music. I think it resonates. It's a reasonable question. And Jesus treats it as such. Bad theology is always attractive. It's bad because it's false, but the lies can be sweet for a spell. We would all like to believe that having our best life now is as easy as really wanting it. We'd like it to be a world where following God would lead to clear benefits. And we'd really like anything that either offers cheap grace or pure works, mercy without discipleship, or justice without a holy measure. So Jesus answers Peter's question straight. In the regeneration, or in the new world, the apostles will judge Israel. And anyone who has left anything for Jesus' name will get 100 times as much and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. It's one of those topsy-turvy warnings. God's ways are not our ways. You can have faith in both the justice and the grace of God, but focusing on the reward is the wrong question. Or at least it's a question that we can't really answer. Instead, Jesus tells a parable, whose meaning that we consistently want to place into the hereafter. But it begins with a four, and the verbs are all present tense. Jesus is explaining his answer that the kingdom of heaven is like this right now. The thrones and the 100 times in eternal life are the kingdom in its fullness. But now, it's like a master of a house who went out with the morning to hire workmen for his vineyard. The standard reward or wage for hearing the call to the vineyard is a denarius, a day's wage. The call of the gospel promises life. It's our daily bread. We can be confident of the Lord's providence, but we live spiritually now, day by day. Everyone who comes to the vineyard gets their wage, their daily bread, regardless of the work. Peter's question, what then will we have, I take as one of those questions of fairness. At other times, with other people, it might have been a question of greed. Just how lucrative is this offer? Are we talking Baltic or Boardwalk? But Peter and the disciples have had all of their expectations dashed and reformed. If God isn't like any of those things that we expected, just who is this God that we thought we knew? What can we expect? Is this purely a capricious God? A God who reaps where he did not sow? A God of scarcity? What kind of God are we following? The entire parable offers up lots of fodder for understanding God. But for me, the core of it comes from the vineyard owner's answers at the end. First, friend, I do you no wrong. You agreed with me on the denarius, right? God is never less than just. The wage offered is fair. It was not unilaterally set, but mutually agreed upon. What the Lord does is keep his promise. He's not like some landowners who withheld the wage, something that the Sinai law would prescribe. He's not running a company store where at the end of the day you owe more than the wage. His promises are kept. The minimum of justice is done. But there's something more than just justice. I desire to give to the last one the same as to you. Do you begrudge my generosity? There's not only justice, but mercy. And in the course of the parable, the nature of mercy is profound. If we understand how that day labor market worked, when the vineyard owner went out in the morning, he would have had his choice of probably more than enough to do the work. But this vineyard owner isn't selective. The offer is to everyone. Go into the vineyard and I'll pay. And he periodically comes back at the third hour, about 9 a.m. He picks up the stragglers, the drunks and the ne'er-do-wells who couldn't get out with the sun. At the sixth hour, noon, he probably picks up the smallholders who worked their land first and popped into town hoping to get a small amount. The vineyard owner goes back at the ninth hour, 3 p.m., and even at the 11th hour, 5 p.m. and sends those who have stood around idle all day. He's called everybody from the ant to the grasshopper. Anyone who would hear and go to the vineyard. And he gives them all their daily bread. What then will we have? We have a God who is never less than just, but always full of grace. One who keeps his promises, but does so in strange and wondrous ways. One who does justice to sin on the cross. but hangs on the cross himself, who pays it all out of his abundant generosity. Jesus marks the end of the lesson, inversing the aphorism that he started with. Thus, the last will be first, and the first last. Peter's question is understandable, and there is a portion that Jesus answers plainly. You can trust God who is faithful, never less than just, but full of surprising grace. There's also a part of Peter's question, though, that is deadly. Peter saw the rich man who had gone away sad, and his question was not just what exactly is the reward, but he places his question in a comparison. We've left everything, unlike this fellow who wouldn't. What then will we have? It's exactly at that point of comparison that the vineyard workers get into trouble. They are seeing what the 11th hour folks had, or were getting, and then the 9th hour, and so on, and the expectation builds. They start to murmur, or mumble, or mutter. It is what Israel did in the desert, mutter against God and against Moses. It's what Israel did when they looked at the nations around them and demanded that Samuel give them a king. It's the elder son at the return of the prodigal. They were the first, or thought that they were. And how often do the ones who do all the work, the elder sons, the ones who bore the heat of the day, fall to the least of the vices, envy or covetousness? And it isn't even covetousness over money, because they all have a denarius. The father assured that older son that it was all his. But it's a sense of unfairness. These last ones who have worked an hour, you've made them equal to us. We want justice. We think our justice is better than yours. That's the moral danger and the moral call of the parable. Comparisons within the vineyard are odious. Comparisons speak of an evil spirit that hasn't understood the core of the good news. Morally, we're all 11th hour workers. We have no ability to spiritually provide ourselves our daily bread. We don't really read hearts or understand the struggles of others. We have no ability, once someone is in the vineyard, to determine who exactly is first and last. The moral call is to turn our evil eyes away from our neighbor and towards the cure. We keep our eyes on the justice and the mercy of God, the fulfillment of his promises, and not on our own shaky understanding. I said that I think the parable is about how the kingdom functions now, with faith in the justice and mercy of the Father, always seeking to keep our eyes on Christ and not straying into matters that are not ours. But such a message wouldn't be complete without our hope. One day, there is a harvest. All the work in the vineyard is toward a single hope, the vintage served at the marriage feast. We work while there is light, right up to the 12th hour. But when the 12th hour comes, all get lined up. And the apostles sit on those 12 thrones, and all Israel is welcomed into eternal life. In that regeneration, in that new world, the first and the last, and everything that we can't see clearly now will finally be revealed. And the heat of the day, which we bear now, gives way to pure light. That city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Such is our hope. Today, give us this day our daily bread. But soon, quickly, your kingdom come. Amen.